From Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The reason the Bible Answer Man is on the air is to defend the Christian faith, proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to teach discipleship to his followers, because life and truth matter. For more information or to order equipping resources, call 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274, or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
And thank you very much, Randy. Do remember you can contact us via the mail at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Let's start with a phone call. Rusty in Denver, Colorado, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Rusty.
Can you hear me okay?
Yeah.
Are you ready for my question?
Absolutely.
I'm in Acts chapter 11, verse 16 specifically.
Uh-huh.
And when I grew up, you know, baptism was by the water. You know, we get our sins washed away and then we're a new man. And so what are they talking about there when they're talking about being baptized with the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, well, this is talking about being baptized in the sense that the believers have always been baptized, in the sense that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6. When we're baptized, we're buried to our old life, raised to newness of life through his resurrection power. And I think this passage, the passage that you appropriately appeal to, is particularly instructive, because this is the story of Peter going to visit Cornelius, who is a Gentile. And this is something that Peter is not inclined to do, but in Joppa, Peter receives a vision. A sheet is lowered of unclean animals. And then a voice comes from heaven telling Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, perish the thought. I'm never going to eat anything unclean. And then God says to Peter, don't call unclean what I have called clean. And so Peter, after seeing the vision three times, ends up going to the house of Cornelius the Gentile. And Cornelius is baptized. Baptism is an entrance into the body of Christ. It is where you take up your cross and you daily follow our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, there is a difference in Scripture between being indwelt with the Holy Spirit, which is certainly true when we are baptized, and being infilled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, empowered for service. And the one happens at a point in time. We are baptized, and when that baptism takes place, we are transformed. The other is an ongoing process of transformation. So in the New Covenant, baptism is the means by which we enter the kingdom of God. We know that because this is communicated to us by the Apostle John in John chapter 3. So as those who enter the kingdom of God, we are joined with Christ and we are granted remission of our sins. We're granted the gift of the Holy Spirit. Our first dying with Christ in baptism is our death with him on the cross. The second death of baptism is a continual dying to sin as we walk in newness of life. We are being joined to Christ. We're being joined in his glorious humanity and indwelt by God himself. And so this is intimate, continual communion with God, being raised to new life for a purpose of union and communion with God. And so in this sense, baptism experienced by Cornelius and other Gentiles or believers in general is the beginning of eternal life. And as I said, there is also the indwelling of the Spirit happening at conversion and the infilling of the Spirit happening in a continual way, as we see in Ephesians chapter 5 and so forth. As a result of that, we daily seek the Holy Spirit to empower us, whether in our prayers to God or in our proclamations of the gospel. Whenever the gospel permeates the human heart, it is not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of God. And so we pray for His not only indwelling, but His continual infilling. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Jay in Bronx, New York, listening on the web. Hi, Jay.
Hey, Hank. Thank you so much for taking my call. I've been following your ministry for quite a number of years and just been happy and excited about how things have progressed, particularly with your health.
Thank you so much
for your time.
Thank you.
I had a question. There seems to be what seems to be popularized within the church, I guess, in the last 15 or so years. I've seen a lot of churches that have yoga programs, and I was curious about what your take would be on that. I mean, I know years ago, reading different material and so forth, found some research basically that stated that yoga was kind of associated with the Eastern religion and that sort of thing. Just wanted to get your take on that.
Yeah, it is, but it's become as popular as apple pie in the West. But yeah, I think if you are able to disassociate yoga from its Eastern underpinnings, then it's not really yoga. Because what yoga actually is a Sanskrit word which means to yoke or to unite. And the goal of yoga never changes. The goal is to uncouple yourself from the material world, to unite yourself with the God of Hinduism, and then to become one with the impersonal cosmic consciousness of the universe. So yoga is the means by which a person's mind is merged with what is commonly referred to as the universal mind. Now, there are a lot of ways in which this is done, and if you're in a yoga class, you'll know whether the teacher is actually into the Eastern worldview or not pretty quickly. One of the tells is the word which again is a Sanskrit syllable that is cherished by the yogis. And it is a way by which you enter the altered state of consciousness. It's the way by which you achieve an altered state of consciousness which dulls the critical thinking process, because in Hinduism, the mind is seen to be the obstacle to your enlightenment. And so the goal is to create a new man, one who is happily mindless. There's also positions that are tells. They're called asanas. And these are ways or bodily postures used to achieve a feeling of oneness. And again, it's a oneness with the cosmic energy flow of the universe. And coupled with breathing exercises and meditation practices, these bodily positions or asanas are considered a pathway to serenity and spirituality. They're their own type of meditation. And you have to focus on these things in the Hindu sense, and then you are changed. And these are not spiritually neutral kinds of things. These are, in the Hindu context, transformational things, but not transformational in the right direction, but in a direction that is horrible and debilitating. So again, if you're really involved in yoga in the Hindu sense, you want to get away from it. And believe me, I went to a yoga class just to try to become limber for golf, and I could immediately tell that the instructor was involved in Hinduism. The tells were all over the place, and so I didn't go again.
Okay. Well, thank you so much. I appreciate that answer. It's enlightening.
You got it. And it would be less than circumspect to imagine that evil lurks within each yoga posture. But it is crucial that Christians are equipped to discern the difference between authentic Christian spirituality and Eastern non-Christian spiritualities, and if one can divorce the spiritual precepts of yoga from the practices, it could be beneficial. But then again, it may not be yoga. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk to Ron in Savannah, Georgia. Ron is listening on Sirius XM 131. Oh my goodness, Ron, if you'll hang on, I didn't realize I had talked myself into the next segment. We'll be back in just a few moments with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Ron will be up first. And my thanks as we go to break for all of you who stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org or when you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Resources I talk about on the broadcast you can find on the web at equip.org. Be right back with Ron and more.
The transgender agenda has taken the world by storm, leaving many Christians uncertain of how to respond to a society seeking to dismantle what it means to be male or female. In God and the Transgender Debate, Andrew T. Walker explores what it means to be male or female and shows how we can think through the various views on gender from a biblical perspective. If you want to understand what the Bible teaches about sex and gender, this book is a must read. To receive your copy of God and the Transgender Debate, What Does the Bible Actually Say About Gender Identity?, just call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift in support of the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. 888-7000-CRI. Or go to equip.org. Don't go anywhere. We're coming right back with more answers from the Bible Answer Man.
Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles that equip you to exercise truth and experience life. Here's what's in the current special double issue of the Christian Research Journal. Dante's Inferno can help explain hell to modern seekers. Counter to our intuitions, Dante depicts sinners as eager to enter the inferno, for hell promises to give them exactly what they want, their sin and themselves forever. Other topics include, did the universe really have a beginning? Christian apologetics in a nutshell, Christianity and the origins of hospitals and modern medicine, the indomitable human spirit of Philip K. Dick, why arguments over fetal pain capability ultimately miss the mark in the abortion debate, and much, much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Throughout history, gender was understood as binary, male or female. Today, Facebook offers over 50 gender options for its members. If you're feeling confused, you're not alone. What is transgenderism and gender fluidity? In a culture ready to label anyone who questions the transgender agenda as hateful and bigoted, how should Christians respond? Christians need to understand and provide a biblical response to the transgender agenda, which is why the book God and the Transgender Debate by Andrew T. Walker is a resource every Christian must read to understand the issue of transgenderism and what the Bible actually says about gender identity. To receive your copy of God and the Transgender Debate, What Does the Bible Actually Say About Gender Identity?, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.
Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book, or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer Book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI and stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. Once again, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
And thank you, Randy. Let's go back to our callers, Ron in Savannah, Georgia, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Ron.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome. Thank you for your patience.
You're doing, trying to answer these questions for all these for all of us. We all take our questions seriously, and we know you do too, so thank you. My question is about the Septuagint. I've asked several pastor friends of mine this question, but no one can give me an answer or haven't given me an answer for some reason or another. In the New Testament, we find a lot of quotations from the Old Testament by the disciples, by Christ himself, and they're always quoting, everyone agrees, a Greek Septuagint. And so I have personally come to use a Septuagint as my Old Testament now because of its reliability, I believe, and it's much older than the Masoretic text that we all seem to carry around. So my question, I guess, is why, since those quotes are from a Greek Septuagint scripture translation, do we not practice the use of that translation in our New Testament church?
Well, I certainly do, and in fact, I have been using for the last several years the Orthodox Study Bible is my personal Bible. It's the New King James Version of the Bible, and the Old Testament is rendered the Septuagint. There are people, of course, who think that the Hebrew is more accurate, but I think that the very Old Testament that Christ is referring to during his earthly sojourn is most certainly the Septuagint, because he's referring to the secular Koine Greek that the Old Testament has been translated into when he's talking about the Law and the Prophets. So I think that's the way to go personally, and that's the translation that I'm using. I'm using the Septuagint version of the Old Testament.
Are you finding differences in the Masoretic versus the Septuagint like I am?
There are differences, and I think that to trust in the Septuagint, which was translated several hundred years before the time of Christ, from Hebrew into Greek, is a worthwhile thing to do. And if you look at the New Testament, you are right, and I think you alluded to this in the prologue to your question, 80% or so of all of these allusions to the Old Testament in the New Testament are from the Septuagint. So I think that gives us further warrant to use that version of the Old Testament. And by the way, I fully love the longer canon itself, including 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Maccabees and many of the books included in that.
Yes, sir. I do too. It's very informative historically, and it helps you with the overall picture of what's going on.
Yeah, particularly in Daniel. I mean, it's hard to see the resolution of Daniel's visions until you read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Maccabees.
Yes, sir. In particular, Daniel, there in Daniel, in the account of the three Hebrew children in the fire, in the Septuagint, there's 63 verses of a song and prayer by Abednego, I believe, in the fire that we don't have in the Masoretic text.
Yeah, exactly. Well, thank you for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Alberto in Savannah, Georgia. Hi, Alberto.
Yes, good evening, Mr. Hank Hennegrass.
Good evening.
I have questions. I know the Bible teaches that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. But when I read Romans chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, and verse 12 and 13, it seems to imply to me that it's by my works gives me and to heaven. I'm going to read right now verse 1 and 2. It said, therefore, now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And then verse 12 says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, but to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. So it seems like implying that by my performance will keep me alive or give me into heaven. I'm confused because I thought we're kept by God's power. We're secure in Christ. We got eternal security. Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ in Christ Jesus. So can you explain this to me?
Yeah, I think the gift of new life requires the reception. It requires the cooperation of the believer through faith and obedience to God. As his children, God leads us by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the new life is not lived in isolation. We follow by following the Holy Spirit, his precepts, and all that is offered to us through the body of Christ, of which we're inextricably bound together as members. Later on, a few chapters on, you'll read that just as each of us has one body with many members, these members don't all have the same function, but we become one in Christ, and we become one as a body of believers that are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So Paul is certainly not schizophrenic when he's writing in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. He makes it absolutely crystal clear that by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But he goes on to say, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And James adds to the equation by saying, just as the body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. So those who are genuinely believers do the works of God. In terms of being saved, this is a process. It's not punctiliar. It's not something that happens and then it's over with. We continue on within the body of Christ, receiving graces that transform us from one glory to another. Let's go to Chad in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Chad.
Hi, Hank. Want to say I've been a listener for several years and a monthly supporter, and I just want to thank you for your ministry. You've really been such a blessing to me and my family.
Oh, bless you. Thank you.
Want to preface my question with, for many years I held to the pre-tribulational rapture, dispensational type viewpoint, and after listening to you and reading the Apocalypse Code, I view myself as being a little more enlightened now. But there is a verse in Revelation chapter 20, it's the third verse, where it talks about Satan being bound for 1,000 years, which would be referring to that so-called millennial reign, but then being loosed for a short time. What does the loosed for a short time refer to? What's your view there?
Yeah, well, I think the first thing you have to do is sort of rid yourself of the entirety of presuppositions here, because the millennial reign, so-called, has all kinds of trappings to it in terms of modern vernacular. So the idea is, well, after Jesus returns, there is an earthly kingdom in which he reigns for 1,000 years, and all of that is prior to the eternal kingdom. That's not what I believe the Bible has to say at all. The Bible makes absolutely crystal clear, do not be amazed at this, says Jesus. There's a time coming when all who are in the grace will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned. So when Christ appears a second time, it is not to inaugurate 1,000-year semi-golden age, but rather to inaugurate the eternal kingdom in which we will rule and reign with him forever and ever. So the 1,000 years is part of an apocalyptic narrative. And I think the problem is that all too often we take it in a wooden literalistic fashion rather than the fashion in which it's intended. Remember, this passage starts out with an angel coming down out of heaven, having a key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. Well, angels, non-corporeal beings, don't hold chains. And then he seizes a dragon, the ancient serpent. You can't take that in a wooden literalistic sense. And then you bind this devil or Satan for 1,000 years. You throw him into the abyss and lock and seal it over him, keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years are ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. That has to be understood as part of the apocalyptic narrative. Unfortunately, I can't cash it out any further than that. Out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Back tomorrow with more.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The preceding program was pre-recorded. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
Throughout history, gender was understood as binary, male or female. Today, Facebook offers over 50 gender options for its members. If you're feeling confused, you're not alone. What is transgenderism and gender fluidity? In a culture ready to label anyone who questions the transgender agenda as hateful and bigoted, how should Christians respond? Christians need to understand and provide a biblical response to the transgender agenda, which is why the book God and the Transgender Debate by Andrew T. Walker is a resource every Christian must read to understand the issue of transgenderism and what the Bible actually says about gender identity. To receive your copy of God and the Transgender Debate, What Does the Bible Actually Say About Gender Identity? Call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.